few more faces of some I've never seen before. So we're just so happy to have everybody here this morning. And if you're new to us, please look in the pouch in the back of the chair in front of you. There's an envelope and a sheet of paper and a little form and a pen. And if you just let us know a little bit about yourself on that, put that in the basket on the way out the door, then we can learn a little bit about you and maybe make sure you know you're welcome here. So if you do that, we really would appreciate it. Welcome to Lake Country Bible Church. Let's start our praise this morning with number 506, I Will Sing of My Redeemer.
If you'll turn in your bulletin, we'll run over a few announcements. Absolutely, the most important announcement is the last one. Today is fellowship dinner day. Next door, we go over and we eat the groceries that the Lord has provided, for sure. We always have enough. Everybody's welcome. And I hope to see you there. Prayer meeting occurs every Sunday morning at 9 o'clock in the morning in this room through the door here to the right. Please attend and bring a friend and go to the Lord in prayer with those who seek His face with all earnestness. Women's Bible study takes place on Tuesday night at 6:30. Terry Buckler leads that. I believe she's about to finish in the next few weeks the book of Joshua. And then, of course, our Wednesday night service is at 6 o'clock right here in this room, and everyone is welcome. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, we gather this morning singing praises and blessings to Your name as we lift our voices joyfully in worship and seeking Your word of truth, which You have revealed to all of Your creation. Lord, Your sheep know the certain voice of the Good Shepherd. We learn that in Your word. Yet not all who listen and look will hear and see. For the God of this world has deafened and blinded them, these who are lost, to Your truth and to Your power. Lord, the Scriptures also tell us that a redemption is in the gospel of the grace of God, that it is the power of God unto salvation. And Lord, we pray that in these troubled and dark times, that the sheep who have no fold, who know not the good shepherd's voice, we pray that Your word would be the rejoicing of their heart, that they would become of the calling of the name of God and Him most high. Lord, Your sheep know the apostles declared all that they heard from You, that God is indeed light and in Him is no darkness at all. He alone brings light into the hearts of His sheep, dispelling the darkness. Lord, we perish for lack of knowledge, for Your light is the knowledge of Your salvation, and that darkness no longer lays claim on the sheep of Your fold. In all manner of service, Lord, we must look to Your word to find how the apostles were sustained during their ministry challenges that all such church bodies face, even today and even from the beginning. Lord, we ask Your blessing this morning on the reading and hearing from Your word and Your message to come. May it gird us for new service and testimony to those who hear not, see not, nor heed not the certain voice of the Good Shepherd. For You are our certain voice in whom we must believe and share in Your glory as finished and honorable vessels, profitable for Your holy name. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know about you, but that's always been one I would want read at my pastor's funeral. blessing. I think this morning we're in the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians. And we're in chapter 4 there in 2 Corinthians. We'll read three verses, numbers 3 through 6. 2 Corinthians 4, 3 through 6. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, and who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservice for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, and who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ.
Church, good to look out and see all your smiling faces. I think y'all are thinking about lunch that's to follow, but it's good to have you this morning. It's my pleasure to introduce our guest speaker this morning. I met this man when he was a young man back in 95 in, ma'am?
Still young.
Still. I saw you taking all your pills. Don't give me that. Young. Anyway, I met this when he was a young man back in 95 in Kissimmee, Florida. And we have been friends ever since. And it's good to have him come and share the Word of God with us this morning. Would you, along with me, welcome Freddie Coyle this morning?
Heard a story about a man. He'd never jumped out of an airplane with a parachute before, but he went to classes and they told him everything that was about to happen. They told him, when the time comes, we'll give you the signal and the door will open. And when we give the word, you'll jump. Immediately began to count to 10. When you reach 10, you will look down over your left shirt pocket, and there will be a white cord. Pull that cord. Your parachute will open and drift you slowly to the target landing area. There will be a pickup truck there manned by two servicemen who will help you fold your parachute up, put that parachute on the truck, you'll be driven back to base. If you pull the white cord and that chute does not open over your head, quickly look over your right shirt pocket and there will be an orange cord. Pull that orange cord and your secondary chute will deploy, drifting you to the target landing area where two men in a truck will help you fold your chute and give you a ride back to the base. Well, the man was on that airplane. He was a little nervous, but his training was good and sound and clear enough. So when the time came, they opened that door, gave him the word, and he jumped. 1, 2. He got to 10, looked down over his left pocket, and sure as the world, there was that orange cord, and he gave a pull, and nothing happened. He gave a pull on that orange cord over his right shirt pocket and nothing happened. He was hurtling at 90 miles an hour toward the ground when the man said to himself, "I bet that truck with two airmen won't be on the ground either." Sometimes things are getting worse by the minute. And doesn't that seem true today? Just when you thought we had enough to sink us, there comes along a new crisis, a new failure, a new law, a new leader, a new war, or something. But I just want to ask you today, could we just put all that aside and pay attention to the Word of God today? Because the Lord brings good news to us. He brings news that brings peace to our ears, peace down into our soul. How many of you think we could use good news and peace today? That's good. And we'll get to it in God's Word. Before we open our Bibles, could I just say a word about the table in the back? It seems like we never have enough time together, Lake Country. It seems like we're always on a rush when we come in. Maybe we can do something about this. I don't know. I'm not complaining because I'm thankful for every moment that we have together, but it just seems like we're always rushing. It seems like I drive all day every time I come here, get in late, pack all the minutes we can in before we go to sleep, wake up early the next day, and now there's food along the way always, and then rush into a building, do something, blow up, blow out again, sleep, eat some more, and it just seems like we're always in a hurry. But we brought the book table with us. That's where we talk afterwards. And we're going to be in a hurry today, right? Mike McFarland is already thinking about lunch. I'm certain of this. He ate 4 donuts for breakfast today. And I know food's going to be on our brain. But we're going back. My family will be back at the table when we're finished today. You could avail yourself of some of those materials back there. We'd be happy. Could I just say this? There are two measures to me in my world, two measures of a healthy church. And number one is, how long do they stay when church is over? Are they on a rocket sled to get to wherever they're going when the last amen is said? And number two is, what do they do at the book table? Do they actually get the materials? Are they hungry for more? Do they want something that will help them as they walk with the Lord? What do they do at the book table? And I can tell you, Lake Country, based on those two things, you're a pretty healthy church. You hang around when church is over. You don't rush off when the last amen is said. And you are fairly represented well always at the book table. But let me tell you about a couple of things that are back there. Here's our brand new prayer card. Pretty proud about this one. And it has, for the first time, a picture of our new daughter. That's Danita, who came to us through marriage to Josiah, our firstborn. I don't know how that happened. Josiah, in my mind, is a little guy. Still, he's 2 feet tall. He's playing stick guns out in the woods with Benjamin. But he's married now. He's in Virginia. But here's a picture, our first prayer card that actually has Danita on that. So I know you don't have this on your refrigerator because Lake Country is the first church that we've introduced this brand new prayer card. In fact, we had it shipped here. It just came in. Please take one of those, put it on your refrigerator, and pray for me because I have a way of getting in trouble. I'm up to here, but I need your help to pray for me, for the Lord to send His help, what He does. Also, on the back are 2 QR codes that would get you in touch with our YouTube channel and our podcast. We just want to get God's Word in as many avenues as possible. People under 40 years old want it in a podcast. So God, help us get it to them in the form of a podcast. That's what that's all about. They listen to podcasts on their way to work, on their way home. If they're on a trip, podcast, podcast, podcast. Probably 2 years ago, I didn't really know what a podcast was, but we found out 40-year-olds want it on a podcast. So do you have Bible teaching on a podcast? We do. Yes, sir, we do. And that little QR code could put you in touch with it. We also have a YouTube channel where we just want to get good Bible teaching into that avenue also. And if you could busy yourself with these free resources and help us get other people connected, we'd really appreciate it. Now, here is something called the Nancy McFarland shirt. We had these long sleeve T-shirts probably 20 years ago, and they were in different colors then. And every time I see Miss Nancy, she wants to know, do you have the long sleeve T-shirts? And we put a special order in for these before we started this tour and asked our shirt company to do pretty amazing work. And they said, we can't do that. I said, it's Nancy McFarlane's fault, but I think you can. And he got them done. We picked them up on the night before. So this is called Nancy's Shirt. It's a long sleeve T-shirt. She says it's perfect for East Texas about almost any time of the year. So there you go. They're back there. There are other shirts also. Short sleeve when there's some sweatshirts back there and hoodies and stuff. There are other things, but I just want to show you one more thing because I'm not here. We're not a store. Our things back there are not even priced. We do everything by a suggested donation. If you don't like what we suggest back there, please make up one of your own. It's okay. We are serving the Lord. We believe maybe somebody will put in a little extra. One guy, my wife and I, were in a church back in December, and she told me a guy made off with three of these pocket knives all huddled closely to his chest. He was headed for the door. Okay, God bless you. These are pocket knives. I'm giving a heads up to every mama, daddy, grandparent in the building. Little hands can get access to that right back there on that table, so we're trusting you to be on guard. Why in the world, Freddie, do you have pocket knives in the church? Well, these have scriptures on them. This one says, I am the light. There's one back there that says, for all have sinned. There are different either scriptures or Bible quotations that are back there. So these are spiritual pocket knives that I brought into your church. Here's what I'm really after, ladies and gentlemen. We're losing our boys. There's a target on the family today, which is God's building block of the world. That goes back to the family unit, and the family unit is under attack in a half a dozen different ways that I could name you today. But what I notice more than anything else in the ministries that we do at our place called Grace Farm, we're losing our boys. Boys don't have a pathway to the manhood that we have always known in our country and in the world today. And boys are becoming effeminate. This is not good. It's not godly. It's wrong. And there are a lot of people who are attacking our young men, trying to press them into a mold that isn't godly and isn't right according to the Bible. So the least I can do is put pocket knives on our book table and hope that a father might get his son his first pocket knife. It would give me great pleasure to know that we had a part in doing that, or a grandpa. I still have my pocket knife that was the first one my daddy ever got for me. It means a lot to me. And I just think it's a sign for a young man to have a pocket knife as a sign of his budding manhood. Anybody want to say amen to any of that? We're losing our boys, and I'm against that and want to do anything I can do to help our boys have a pathway to being men of God. And if it'll start with a pocket knife with I Am the Light on it, that's good news for me. You can have your way at the book table, or just go ahead and go back there and eat, and I won't be mad at you. Just wanted you to know there's opportunity and availability. Now, could we pray together? Thank you, Lord, so much for giving us Bibles. Thank you, Lord, that every believer not only has everlasting life, but also has been sealed by the Spirit of God, who will lead us into the truth of Scripture. Lord, whenever we listen to a man, I pray that we listen to the man as someone holding a Bible. We get to judge him on how he handles the Word of God. We thank you, Lord, that we don't have to give way to everything a man tells us is true about you. We can hold a Bible and judge the Spirit and the man. So today, Lord, I pray that you will help me to rightly divide the Word as I should and tell the truth about it, and make it clear enough and simple enough that we put the cookies on the lower shelf so everybody here can get some. Lord, we thank you for giving us the Bible, that no one has ever wrung all of it out, that we could soak it all in. But you've given us a Bible that everybody can understand something from it. We thank you that everlasting life is by faith alone in you, and not anything by which we can contribute. We thank you, Lord, that every believer is sealed unto the day of redemption. We could never be lost from you. We thank you that you're a good father to all who believe, that you will deal with us as a good father in every single case, whether we obey or disobey. We thank you so much for the grace that bought us and the cross where Jesus dripped his blood and gave away his body to show us the love of God, the greatest love the world's ever known. Lord, I pray we approach the Bible today with adoration, that we absolutely are ready to receive from it and warmly embrace the truth of it. I pray, Lord, for anyone who's outside the absolute assurance that they have eternal life, that today the lights will come on and they'll see the way, the truth, and the life and understand it, put their faith in Jesus. I pray for every believer in Jesus today to gain in knowledge and in grace, a deeper appreciation for you and your word and the grace that bought them. Lord, they'll be sweeter when they leave and know more than they've ever known before and be a greater help to other people and a brighter light in the world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you take your Bible and meet me in Exodus chapter 26? It's not a far trip. Genesis, Exodus. Second book of the Bible, Exodus chapter 26. Now, let me give an orientation. We've lost so much orientation in the world. Often I preach into a crowd, and if there are youth present in the crowd, I fairly can know they don't have any orientation towards God. They have been raised in a home. They look at screens all the time. They go off to school. They look at screens. The screens are rarely, if ever, anything to do with God. Everything is a game or an adventure. It's just little moving symbols. It's just celluloid. That's all. And the screens have not given them orientation about God. They don't know that God is the first cause of the universe. They don't know that God is forever, that He had no beginning, He will have no end. They don't know that God made the universe. They don't know that God made them. They don't know that they can trace their DNA right back to Adam. They don't know that God is the glue that holds the universe together. They have no idea that Jesus Christ is the fullness of the Godhead. But they just don't have a connection with God. In the same way, many people, most people today, don't really have any orientation to what life was like in the beginning of the Old Testament among the Jews. But you would wake up in the morning and there would be the presence of God everywhere about you. And there would be older people who literally were wearing little wallets, little bitty leather, tiny little leather wallets, literally hanging over their eyes. These phylacteries that literally had little rolled up scrolls of scriptures in front of them to keep people's minds on the Word of God. And you were under instruction of the great Shema. Every child was being bounced on grandpa's knee around a campfire somewhere, telling them the Lord our God is one Lord. It's called the great Shema. And they were under instruction. You teach your children this. And the Bible tells them, teach them as you walk along the way. Teach them when you wake up in the morning. Teach them when you sit down for a meal. And teach them when you put them to bed at night. So they had orientation. And every child would wake up in the morning and those priests would be busy. They'd be busy preparing sacrifices of some kind. Now you don't have to understand all this, because I'm going to enlighten you on one piece of this little Jewish life. There was the tabernacle in the beginning. And when Moses was leading 2 million strong Jews out through a wilderness to something called the Promised Land, God told him, I want orientation with your people. I want a place. I want a meeting for the congregation. And he told Moses, I'm going to meet with you face to face the way a man talks to another man. And I want you to build this meeting of the congregation. It'll be called the tabernacle. Now you hear that word used today, and it comes straight from there. The tabernacle was a tent. It was a tent. Modern day church buildings are fashioned by the tabernacle. The outer wall of this room would have been a tent. It would have been about 7 feet tall. It would have guy cables coming from the top of the post, and it would be pretty securely held in place. There was a special team of people called the Levites that would take it down when it was time to move through the wilderness towards the promised land. They would be led by a pillar of fire or a cloud, and they would go as God led them, and they always had the tabernacle that would be in the midst of all those people. They would wake up in the morning, and there's the tabernacle. It's the center of everything they were doing. And those priests were carrying knives where they would be readying the sacrifices every day and all the time. Are you beginning? Do you have a little bit of an orientation towards life there? And there was a special part of that tabernacle that was called the veil. And that's what I want to talk with you about today. The veil. So the tabernacle was divided. There was an outer court that was out there where you would mill around, but you could only go so far toward the inward part of that tabernacle. And there was a veil that separated the holy place from what they called in the Bible the holiest place. We usually call it the Holy of Holies, and that area represented the very presence of God Almighty. Now, there's symbolism here. That is, God is holy, but the people are not. The people are not. And so the people could not enter into the very presence of God because of their sin. Between those people and the presence of God were the priests. Now, I know that in our day, sometimes it's those men calling themselves priests, preachers, reverends, whatever, actually are standing between God and people in a barrier, as a barrier, hindering them. Jesus looked at people like that and he said, look, you snakes and vipers, are making people two times the children of hell. Rather than helping them to get to God, you're a hindrance. But the priesthood was set up in the middle of everything, and every day you would have an orientation towards the holiness of God and how to get to Him. And buddy, there's only one way to get to Him, and that's through the blood of the offering that was being made for sin. Is that good? Is that good? Do you have an understanding, a very basic understanding that there is only one way to have this remission of sin, the forgiveness of sin, and that's by a blood offering to God? You remember in the opening chapters of the Bible how there were two brothers, Cain and Abel. And the one brother brought a sacrifice of blood. The other brother was on the grow it your own plan. He grew it in his garden and brought veggies as a sacrifice. Well, you don't sacrifice veggies. Why? No blood. That's a faulty offering. God got all over him. You remember this. God got all over him and actually gave him a chance to get it right. And he got so mad, he decided the best way out of this is to kill his brother. So he did. God wanted a blood offering. This is the way to approach God through the blood offering. That veil was a separation. And every day of your life in that Jewish world you lived in was a reminder you are separated from God by an impenetrable barrier of the veil. Let's read this together. Ezekiel chapter 26 now and verse 31. And thou shalt make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet. So it's blue, purple, and red. Those are great colors to God. I'm just telling you, blue, red, and purple are preferred colors of God. Ask me my favorite color. And fine twined linen of cunning work, with cherubims shall it be made. Verse 32, and thou shalt hang it upon four pillars of shittim wood overlaid with gold. Their hooks shall be of gold upon the four sockets of silver. And thou shalt hang up the veil under the catches that thou mayest bring in thither within the veil the ark of the testimony. And the veil shall divide unto you between the holy place and the most holy. Verse 34, and thou shalt put the mercy seat upon the ark of the testimony in the most holy place. So let's get a description of this. So the veil is red, blue, and purple, and it will have angels embroidered into it. Angels embroidered. It's made of fine twined linen. Okay, so someone's been growing the crops and spinning the thread and weaving the spun thread into cloth. And this is very cunning work, he said. This is very skilled work. And, buddy, they had the people who could do this. Isn't it great when you see good old craftsmanship? Oh, boy, they're punching it all out of plastic today. But this is craftsmanship, and it was appreciated by God when they did what they were skilled to do. Red, blue, and purple, fine, cunning work with angels embroidered into the fabric. It's going to be hung on the shittim wood that's overlaid with gold. So the hanging support for it, wood overlaid with gold. You get the idea? This is really important stuff, right? And they had the gold craftsmen. They could hammer that gold out, and they would put the gold over the wood and pound it into place. It's beautiful. And the socket from which it's hung is made out of silver. And they're going to hang up this veil then. Could I give you one word? It's a curtain. That's what it is. It's a curtain. But it's a very elaborate curtain. It's thick. It's beautiful. It's long and it's high. And that's the way it will be, as a barrier between the people and God. Verse 34 says that you'll put the mercy seat upon the ark. Verse 33 says the ark will be behind the veil. So what is that about? Well, this is not Noah's ark. That was a boat. This ark is a simple box. It's a box. It's about 2 feet wide or 2 feet deep. It's about 4 feet long. And in today's church, it usually takes the form of the communion table. Now, you don't have a communion table in place today. But if you can, the next time you see one, it'll say across the front, "In remembrance of me." That communion table is fashioned after the Old Testament ark. This is a box. It has some very special things inside it. It had the copy of the Ten Commandments in stone. It had Aaron's rod that budded. And it had a bowl full of manna. That magical, wonderful, I use magical for lack of a better word, because literally manna means what is it? What is it? That's the word, manna. They didn't know what it was, but they ate it for 40 years, didn't they? And Moses took a bowl of that and put it inside the ark. The ark had a top called the mercy seat. It's made of wood overlaid with gold. That mercy seat is very special. It represents the very presence of where God is. It was behind the veil. You couldn't get to it. You could not lay your eyes on that ark of the mercy seat because you couldn't get into where it was kept. If you went through that veil, you'd be struck down dead, because what we would have would be a sinner trying to enter into the presence of holy God without a covering, without a covering. And you would be struck down dead. There's an old legend that is only legend, that when the priest, who could go behind the veil on one day out of the year, it's called the Day of Atonement, or if you have heard, Yom Kippur, that's the day, still on the calendar, still being observed. The legend says that when the priest, who rightly could go in to offer the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, that they would tie a rope around his ankle, because if he goes in there and dies, intentionally or not, you can't go in to get him, so you'd have to pull him out by the rope. This is legend. It's not scriptural. But it does serve as another reminder to us of how holy that ground is behind the veil, where literally God is to meet with the people. But the veil kept the people away. Now, Josephus was a Roman historian. He's a Roman historian who is very famous. You have likely read something from that historian, Joseph, very well respected in the world. He's a Roman historian writing about Jewish things. I want to show you some things that Josephus wrote about the veil. He said, on it, on the veil he saw, which was in Herod's temple, he said there was a scene of the heavens. So not only when they built Herod, what we call Herod's temple, not only did they have the angels on that veil, but Josephus said they had a whole scene in blue and red and purple and white that was a scene of the heavenly. And Josephus said, like, it's the most beautiful thing ever. That's what he said. He said that it was as thick as a man's hand. Now, those of you ladies who sew, could you imagine if you got cloth, you're going to make a dress or something out of a cloth that's as thick, they said, as thick as the thick part, that would be this part, of a man's hand. That is a really thick cloth made out of the most skillful people in Israel who could make the greatest fabric with the greatest purpose ever. And they made it well, as thick as a man's hand. He said that that veil, Josephus, said that veil is so tough that you couldn't tear it if you hooked a team of horses on each end and they pulled apart from one another. He said a team, two teams of horses couldn't tear that veil that he saw. I have read in other places that it would take 300 men to take that veil down and to hang it, a team of 300 men. And you could imagine that is likely true based on this description of that man, Josephus. There were three veils. The one we just read about is the veil that was in the tabernacle. If you were a Jewish child in the day of Moses, that's the veil that you were acquainted with. It was 7 feet tall and 30 feet long. Then we had a second veil. That's in the temple that Solomon built. You remember this if you study the Bible. Solomon built a fabulous temple to God. The Lord wouldn't let David build it, would he? David had too much war behind him. So Solomon built the temple. Solomon built another temple later in life. Ladies and gentlemen, do you understand this? Please never say that just because someone is saved, they will always do well for God. It's not true. Solomon, who built that temple for God, also built another temple later in life. He built a temple to a false god named Molech. They called him Chemosh. He was a false god that foreign people had a statue of him that was so large you actually could walk up the arms of it, you could walk across the shoulders, up the back of the neck, and come out on top of the forehead of that false god's statue. Beneath him were hands that were in a cup fashion, and they would build fires down in that cup. They literally would offer children sacrifices that were thrown off the head, off into those fires that were in the cupped hands of that false god Molech, and it was called giving the children the fire of Molech. This is early day abortion, if you understand it that way. They are literally offering living children in the fires of Molech. I'm making a point here that if you have ever thought in your head that just because people are saved, they will always do well and honor God. I mean, logically, okay. Biblically, not on your life. The Bible is full of people who were disappointments to God and men. Solomon was one of them. They say the richest man in the world and the wisest. But he had women around him. God has said, look, the kings of Israel shall not have many women and won't have many horses. We don't need them distracted by anything. Hey, y'all, I can understand the horses a little bit, but no man needs more than one woman around him. Anybody want to say amen? Are you going to leave me flopping in the wind up here? He had 1,000 women around him. And some of them led his heart away from God, and he built a temple for Molech in the end of his life. But that temple of Solomon was destroyed. It was knocked down by Babylon when Daniel was taken away, and Daniel was over there in Babylon, and he would think in the evening time, boy, if I were just home in Israel, it would be the time for the evening oblation and the sacrifice. That's when the priest would be getting ready in the evening to make the evening sacrifice about 3 o'clock. And Daniel in captivity over there was thinking how sweet it would be to be around the temple area again. But there was no temple to his God in Babylon. It got rebuilt again. Zerubbabel built that temple again. And then later, when Rome took charge as the ruling empire of the world, Herod, believe it or not, ungodly Herod, who wanted to kill Jesus when he was a baby, took up for Israel and enhanced the temple of Zerubbabel. When you read about Jesus being in the temple area, that's the temple. I call it the Herod-Zerubbabel temple. Herod made it so much better than it was. That's the temple that Jesus had the disciples there. It's the temple where that woman was thrown down when Jesus was teaching one morning in the temple area. And they brought the woman out and threw her down and said, she's caught in the act of adultery. So Moses said to stone her, what do you say, Jesus? And he said, let him that is what? Without sin cast the first stone. And the woman went away free. Is that good? Is that good? That happened at the temple. And it's also the place where Jesus told the disciples, every stone you see in this building will be thrown down. It happened in 70 A.D. The veil that was in that temple was 30 feet tall and 60 feet wide. Picture that. 30 feet tall and 60 feet wide. If it took 300 men to hang the other veil, how many did it take to hang a veil 30 feet tall and 60 feet long? The priest's work was to take the blood sacrifice, and he was taught and told and trained that he would dip his fingers in that blood and he would flick it around the base of the veil, and he would enter into the veil, into the very presence of God, and he would dip his fingers and he would flick that on the mercy seat. Let me explain this. That ark is a box. It's a furniture box. The top of the ark is the mercy seat. That's the place of expiation. That's a fancy way to say it. The place of expiation. What it means is that's where business is done between people and God. Sinful people and holy God. Buddy, you don't come across that veil. You don't get through that mercy seat. That mercy seat of gold has to have blood applied to it by the fingers of the priest. He would dip the fingers and flick the blood. You've got blood of animals on a solid gold top of that mercy seat. Without the blood, it's pure death to enter into the presence of God. But the blood was a covering. And if you were a Jewish kid, you grew up around the tabernacle. Later it was the temple. You grew up around priests. You saw them wearing their robes and carrying their butcher knives, always preparing for the next sacrifice. Listen, not a single one of those animals ever made a sacrifice that pleased God. Wait a minute, Freddie, what are you talking about? He commanded that. He did. But it wasn't pleasing to God. All those animals making all those sacrifices were symbols, models, little figures of what one day would happen in Jesus Christ. The Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. All those Old Testament animals, all that blood that went into those bowls that was flicked on the veil and flicked on the mercy seat, only gave a covering over sin that allowed God to wink at our sin. It put off the wrath of God, but it never took anybody's sin away. It never pleased God that the real sacrifice was applied to the mercy seat that was made by the hands of men. God was waiting for a sacrifice that was better than the animals. God was waiting for a priest that was better than Aaron. It would take that to please God and swing the gates of heaven wide open. But if you were a Jewish child, you were oriented to the tabernacle or the temple and the priesthood and the veil and all that blood. Some of the historians said that on those high holy days that literally you could see blood run in the streets. And that was the way it was until one day something happened that changed everything. And that was the day that they crucified Jesus. It was the ninth hour of the day. Whenever the Bible says what hour it was, start at 6 a.m. and count forward. So the ninth hour would be 6 a.m., 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. 6 hours would be noon. 9 hours puts you at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. If you had your orientation as a Jewish kid who grew up around this, you would know that every afternoon at 3 o'clock, the priests are walking. They get in the temple and they start to prepare the evening sacrifice. And at the ninth hour on this day that changed everything, as the priests were preparing the evening sacrifice, there was something happening outside and a short distance away from the temple in Jerusalem. A man was dying on a cross. In fact, there were three men, but the one man was giving a scream in his death woes, and he was talking to his heavenly Father. And he was saying things like, "It is finished." That was actually uttered as one word, tetelestai. It means, in English, it is finished. It's what they would pronounce over a prisoner who had done his complete time and had satisfied the demands of the government over his transgression. And they would write beside his name, tetelestai, it is finished. His sentence is paid. And Jesus said that word. And he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And then he died. He gave up the ghost. Jesus said, "No man takes my life from me, but I give it away myself." And that's what he did on that hill, a short distance away from that temple of Zerubbabel Herod, where the priests were preparing to make their evening sacrifice that could never actually please God, but could only be a symbol of another sacrifice that would be made. And on that day, it was made and was completed. And the veil, that veil that was 30 feet tall and 60 feet long, was torn from the top to the bottom. Remember, Josephus said a team of horses couldn't tear that veil. So what would it take when you don't have a ladder that tall? And when no man could tear it, even if he could ascend the ladder, who tore down the veil? God did. Because the sacrifice was made and the way was opened into the holy place, the holiest of all. Is that good? Is that good? That day when Jesus died changed everything, and it satisfied God forever. God gave it a name, what Jesus did. The sacrifice he paid, Paul the Apostle got the word from God. He called it the propitiation. It means the satisfactory payment. Could you imagine the biggest meal that you've ever eaten in your life? Just imagine that if you can. Now eat it four times. I mean, you can't eat another bite. Eat it again. Now again. Now again. You don't want any more, do you? And you think, "I'll never eat again." That's propitiation. You're satisfied. You are ultimately satisfied. Never need another bite. That's how satisfied God was when His only Son made a better sacrifice. And as the very priest, he offered the sacrifice of his own blood. And God tore down the temple. They had been oriented to it all their life. It was always a separation that became an open gate. Are you listening to me? The thing that was the barrier has become the way, the truth, and the life. God tore it down. Would you join me in Matthew chapter 27? Matthew chapter 27. Verse number 51. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after His resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Good gracious alive. What has happened? Everything's reversed now. The way that used to separate people from God is now the way to God. God tore down the veil in the temple to show everybody the ways wide open. And the way that the graves were sealed off, that separation got busted up too. And people that were on the other side of the life-death barrier are now coming out of their graves after Jesus was resurrected from the dead. Are you listening to me today? Ladies, do you know what this means? Jesus changed everything and made the impossible to be possible. That's what happened. Now, you could let Matthew go. Would you meet me in Hebrews chapter 10, way in the back of your Bible? Hebrews chapter 10. And verse number 19. Hebrews 10, verse 19. Here we go. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh. So a moment ago I told you that Israel had three veils. They had the veil in the tabernacle, then they had the veil in Solomon's temple, then they had the veil in Zerubbabel Herod's temple, and they all were gone. They all were gone. And there's a fourth veil. The fourth veil is the body of Jesus. It's a consecrated body that has become the way into God. This is what verse 20 means. It's a new and living way. It's alive. The veil, as beautiful as it was made out of dead cloth. But there's a new veil, and it's a living veil. It's a living way, which He, middle of verse 20, hath consecrated for us. It means there's only one. There's only one veil. There's only one way. God consecrated it. He celebrated it. He ordained it. In a formal way, God said, that's it. It's consecrated for you. Through the veil, that is to say, His flesh. Is that awesome? Is that awesome? It's not a cloth veil. The body of Jesus. And it was broken. But that broken veil became the very way, the only way for us to enter in. You're in Hebrews chapter 12, chapter 10. Look with me at verse number 10. He says, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once. Once. One time. Not like the Old Testament priesthood. They're down there offering some kind of sacrifice every day. One. Because it's the one consecrated by God Almighty. One time for all time. Look at verse 12. He says, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Why did he sit down? Because his work is over. He'll never do it again. Verse 14. For by one offering He hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Would you turn one page back in your Bible, look at another, Hebrews chapter 9. And verse 21, he's talking about Moses' tabernacle and what happened with that veil and that blood and those priests. He says, moreover, He, that's the priest, sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. That's what they did in Moses' tabernacle. Now look at verse 23. It says, it was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Let me explain this. Mama used to have what she called patterns. They were dress patterns. They were always in a little package about this big, and she would open the package, spread out this very thin material on her kitchen table. And she would spread it out on top of her cloth that she had off the bolt, and she would cut it around the pattern. And she'd have a dress that looked just like the one that was on the package of the pattern. God did the same thing. God has a temple in heaven. It's never been made by man. God built it. But God wanted something on earth that was like the one He had in heaven. So He told men to build it, and He told Moses to set up the work of priests who would offer sacrifices. But that's called the patterns of things in the heavens. Read the verse again now with that understanding. Verse 23, therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens. Okay, stop. What is that? Moses' tabernacle. It's that veil that was 7 feet tall and 30 feet long. That's the pattern of things in the heavens. But in the heavens is another veil made by God. He says that that pattern of things in the heavens should be purified with these sacrifices that Moses made. But the heavenly things themselves, that's God's tabernacle in heaven, built by God, not by man. It has a priest. It has a priest. And he's from a different order than Moses' order. He's from a different priesthood, that priest of heaven. Who's that? It's Jesus. And it says in verse 24, Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true. What's that? It's Moses' tabernacle. Jesus didn't go into it, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. What am I saying? I'm saying that Jesus Christ, when He was crucified, when He offered His body and His blood as a sacrifice for all people of all time, took what was left of His blood and entered into the holy tabernacle that's in heaven, the tabernacle of God. It is not a pattern. It's the real thing. And He took His own blood into that tabernacle. And He walked up to the place of expiation, the mercy seat of gold that no one ever laid eyes on except God the Father. God who sits behind that mercy seat of heaven and demands that before any person could ever approach Him, there must be business made on that tabletop of gold. And there stood His holy Son, dripping blood with a bowl of His own blood, dipping His fingers and flicking that blood on the veil, and flicking that blood on a solid gold tabletop in His Father's heaven for you and me. He is no symbol anymore. He's no figurine anymore. He's a holy priest of God who made a holy offering that satisfied God forever. Keep your sacrifices. Keep your flimsy sacrifices, sinner. I don't mean to be condescending, but I do want to be very direct. Keep your flimsy sacrifice to yourself. God doesn't need it. Because your way into heaven is paved with the blood and body offering of Jesus Christ, who is our only go-between. The Bible says, 2 Timothy chapter 2, there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. He is the sacrifice. And He is the priest who takes that sacrifice and offers it Himself to His Holy Father. And what did we do with it? We built a world of man-made religion. And we are sometimes, in very heavenly-sounding ways, commanding people to prepare their own way into heaven by their own good works. It's fig leaves. It's a bunch of fig leaves. It's a bunch of foolishness. It's man-made, phony sacrifices that could never be the real way in to holy God. For there is no other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. But religion is built on falsehoods about what man can do to earn his own way. Man who is going in the way of evil gain, who'd rather kill somebody than to admit the truth. My sacrifices on my grow-it-your-own plan will never satisfy God. Desperate times call for desperate measures. You can't do a measure any greater than having your only son go and die a death in the world and bleed his blood. But could you imagine what it did to the heart of God the Father? Could you imagine looking in that tabernacle of holy heaven and there stands your only son in your image holding a bowl of his own blood? I wouldn't want to be the person who ever stands before that God and makes up some flimsy excuse about how I figured I would get in another way by what I could do in church. By what offering I made. You ought to see what I put in the offering plate. You ought to see all the good works I did and the religious deeds that I pulled off. It'll all be fig leaves. Every mouth will be shut and all the world become guilty before God. God tore down the veil. Open the better veil, body of Jesus Christ. Let me ask you a question today. Has there been a moment in your life when you've trusted completely in Jesus Christ as your way? Please understand what I'm saying. I meet many people who tell me, well, yeah, I believe, of course I believe in Jesus. And yet what they mean by this is, well, of course I know that He lived. I even know that He died. I even know that He died for me, but I believe in Him. But now that's not all. That's not all. Because I'm also, well, I'm serving Him. And I give, and I go, and I attend, and I do. God didn't hang His only Son on the cross so that He could help us be saved. He hung Him on that cross as the way, the truth, life. He's all we got. Freddie, are you saying all I have to do to go to heaven, to have eternal life, to be with God forever, is believe in Jesus? Please listen. What I'm telling you is, that's all you can do. You and I don't have one other thing that we could trust in. Whatever else it is that we're trusting in to get us into eternal life through that veil, is however much we think Jesus fell short. Sacrifice He made. We believe in salvation by grace through faith. Faith alone in Christ alone. If you have never had a moment in your life, you essentially could reason in your mind, nothing I ever do religiously could pay the price for my sin. All I have is Jesus Christ, and I am relying this moment in Him. Get me in. That essentially, as the hymn writer wrote, that God could take corn silk and make a rope and tie me in it and swing me over the chasm of hell and land me in heaven where I sing, blessed be the name of Jesus. Would you bow your head? As we close this up, friend, could you just consider what we said today? That was a big message, I know, and a lot to understand. And you don't have to understand everything, certainly not. But do you understand that we had a desperate situation? We were sinners, and He's a holy God. We're just not going in on what we do. And Jesus didn't come to help us. He said, I've come to seek and save that which was lost. You'll put your faith in Him, it'll be everlasting life for you. I mean, God won't miss you. It'll be eternal life for you. You'll have God's presence with you every moment, the rest of your whole life in the world. He said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Hebrews 13:5. And whenever you die, after having His presence with you and being in His family for your whole life here, you'll have a home in heaven with God. Paid for by Jesus, given to you as a gift. Because you believed in Him, would you? Never before. Let me ask you a favor. If that made sense to you, and a moment ago you know you trusted Jesus to give you eternal life and forgiveness of sin, would you do me a great favor? Would you slip your hand up for me? You could put it right back down, but I'd just like to know if somebody believed in Him today. Well, friend, no matter what you and I do, Jesus paved the way and swung the gate of heaven wide open to any sinner, regardless of what has been done. It's paid. It's all paid. Everlasting life, hangs on the offering Jesus made to His Father. I hope you've trusted in Him. And would you be able to say this, Lord God? Could you say this, Lord God? I didn't know all that. It's bigger than I thought. It's greater than I've ever known. Lord God, what ought my life to be like in light that You tore the veil down? Gave me a way in. God, what should it be like with You and me going forward? Lord, thanks for everybody here who's eating the truth like ice cream today. I pray we benefit from all of it. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.